Good morning, I'm Pastor Steve, and I want to wish you all a happy new year. This is the first Sunday of 2015, and with a new year, we have a new start, a new beginning, new hopes and dreams for the coming year. And in this first sermon, however, I want to talk about the end, okay? Stephen Covey wrote the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And his second habit was, begin with the end in mind. And so that's what we're going to do, in some sense. Begin with the end in mind. And certainly Peter tells to us in this passage, the end of all things is at hand. And so from that verse, that phrase, we want to get our perspective that Christ's return is at hand. And then later we'll be looking at our practice. If we have this perspective, if we have the end in mind, then we need to live our lives in a certain way. So when Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand, he's saying the end of the world as we know it will the world will end as we know it, and that life will not just continue on and on. History is not cyclical, but God has a conclusion. God has a goal in mind. Now, when I was younger, and you have to kind of use your imagination, but when I was younger, I used to think like, oh, I'm going to live forever. I mean, I'm young and, you know, energetic and all those kind of things. And so you just didn't even think about the end of life. You didn't think about dying. But as I grew older, and as many of you have grown older, you also realize, oh, you know, my body is breaking down. It's deteriorating. My hair is getting white. I don't want it to get white, but it's happening. I'm losing my hair, you know, or, you know, I have these aches and pains. I begin to have these senior moments, you know, and those are times when you, like, you should know that person's name, but you just can't remember them, you know, until, like, 5 minutes later. And many of your friends begin to have serious illnesses. Many of them pass away, even. And so slowly you begin to have this understanding that life doesn't go on forever, that eventually you will die. And hopefully that wakes you up spiritually too, that you need to make that a priority. But life can end not only with our individual lives, but with the return of Christ. And I believe this is what Peter has in mind here. We just celebrated Christmas, and yes, there's Christmas trees and gifts and Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff, but really, Christmas is celebrating Christ's first coming, that he came to earth as a little baby, become a human being, that God became a man, and he came, yes, to teach us many things, to be a living example for us, but most importantly, he came to die. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, that he was the sacrifice that represented all of us, even though he never sinned, and yet he took all the sins of the whole world upon himself and died for us. And so when Jesus Christ came the first time, he fulfilled about 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. But the Bible also not only talks about his first coming, but his second coming. Now, sometimes people didn't totally understand that. They kind of mixed it all together. They couldn't figure it all out. But Christ's second coming, when Christ comes again, he doesn't come as the Lamb of God. He comes as a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he will come and set up his kingdom on earth. He will administer justice. He will fulfill all prophecies. And there's probably eight times as much prophecies about his second coming in the Bible as his first. And so we shouldn't be, if we read our Bible, we should not be surprised that, oh, Christ is coming again. Certainly, Jesus taught his followers that he was going to be leaving and he was going to come back. In the passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus told his followers, I go prepare a place for you, in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he clearly taught his followers that he was going to leave, but he was coming back. And when Jesus was crucified, and then he rose again, and just as he was ascended into heaven, the angels that were present said this, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's found in Acts chapter 1. And so it should have been very clear to his followers that he was going to come again. And unfortunately, many of us as Christians, we kind of either forgot or ignored it. But Peter warns us the end of all things is at hand. And so we may look at that and say, well, Peter wrote this back in the first century. Now we're, in 2015. I guess Peter made a mistake. You know, he thought Jesus was coming. But what Peter was saying is that Christ would come back at any time. It was approaching. It was drawing near. But he was not predicting exactly when it was coming. Even Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, he wrote 2 Peter 3 years later after this first passage. And even then, there were people who were kind of laughing at him and saying, oh, he thought that Christ was going to come back. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he defends himself by saying, well, yeah, there's a lot of you who are scoffing at this idea of Christ returning, but we have to understand things from God's perspective. We have to understand that God is eternal and we're temporal. And so for God, 1,000 years to God is like one day. And then one day is like 1,000 years. And the reason why he hadn't come is not because he's not going to fulfill his promise of coming back, but he's giving us more time so that more people can come to repentance. More people will turn to him, that he's being merciful in doing that. And so he wanted to give people more time so that this judgment is, in some sense, delayed, but it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when Christ will come, but it does give us a lot of signs, things that point to us that Christ could return. And I think the most important one, most recently, is the reforming of the nation of Israel. You see, after Peter wrote this epistle, in 70 AD, the Romans came and ransacked the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took all the things to Rome. And all the people were scattered. The Jewish people were scattered all over Europe and other places. And so, for centuries, there was no such thing as a nation of Israel. There were Jewish people. They were living in Europe and different places. But there was no nation of Israel until 1948. Now, maybe you weren't born in 1948, but maybe some of your parents were, okay? But that's not that long ago. and you can read about it in history, that Israel was reformed as a nation in 1948. And so I see that as a sign, because you know from the Bible that Israel holds a very special place in God's heart. And so He has a plan for Israel. And so this is, to me, a very significant sign. And Israel itself, it's like a very small nation. It's not very big. And yet, we read about it a lot in the newspaper, don't we? And all the focus of the world is, you know, on the Middle East. Because we recognize how critical that part of the country is. Why isn't it someplace in South America or Australia, right? Why isn't that? Something about the Middle East that's so very, very important. And so if you read the Bible, you'll see, oh, there's certain things that are going to happen. And so it relates to the nation of Israel. And so that itself is a sign. And then certainly we see the spread of Christianity around the world, but yet increased persecution. Christians being persecuted, being killed, beheaded. We see worldwide calamities like Ebola, climate change, and things like that. We see morality changing from what used to be right is wrong, what's wrong is not right. We see violence. We see mass shootings. We see a deterioration of race relations. And we recognize that government can't solve our problem. Technology can't solve our problems. And so these are all signs for us that Christ can return soon. Now, Peter doesn't dwell on when, but so what? What's the difference? He just says, the end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. That's the perspective that we should have on life. That there should be an urgency, there needs to be an anticipation in our lives that Christ could return. Maybe it could be this year, in 2015. We don't know. But how should we live our lives? What should we do? Should we just all sell everything and quit our jobs and just move off to some mountain and just wait for God, for Christ to return? Well, Peter gives us some commands for us, how we are to live our lives, our practice. And if I may summarize these four commands, they can be summarized by saying we need to glorify God. We find this in the last part of verse 11. It says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So our lifestyles need to glorify God. That is, we need to show forth His excellencies to others. We need to make God look good, you might say, as He really is. And so particularly in this, to the immediate readers of this letter, it was a time of intense persecution. And people were being killed, martyred for their faith, and people going through intense suffering. And so Peter wrote to them to help them, to comfort them, to guide them. And certainly the hope that Christ could return certainly would be an incentive for them. But I think also the fact that sometimes as we are under a lot of stress, sometimes we can turn on one another, can't we? Now, we just recently had the Christmas and New Year holidays. And so maybe you got together with your families. And it might have been nice and good and happy and everything. But if family members are going through a lot of stress, sometimes they could turn on you, can't they? And it could actually, the holiday period could be a time that you grow further apart. And so that could happen also for the church. That as they went through this persecution, they could be torn apart. But Peter is saying, no, we need to come together for the glory of God. That we show to the world that we can stay together and love each other as He commands us to do. And so He gives us a number of things, four things, as a matter of fact, so that we could live our lives in a certain way. And I would say these are lifestyle changes. It's not like one thing that you do and that and you can check it off, but rather it's something that should be characteristic of our lives. And now you may say, well, you know, some of these things talk about hospitality, serving one another. That sounds like rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. You know, it's like, hey, this Christ is coming and, you know, we need to do something. You know, if we're just like showing hospitality, it doesn't sound like we're doing something significant. But God's plan is that we don't know exactly when Christ will come. He may come tonight, but He may not come for another 1,000 years. We don't know. And so He focuses on lifestyles that will glorify God. Not just for the here and now, but for eternity. All right? Because that's what it says in verse 11. And so here are the four practices that He wants us to incorporate in our lives. Number one, be prepared for prayer. Verse 7, again, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, prayer glorifies God because it acknowledges our weakness. It expresses our dependence upon God. It recognizes it's not what I can do, it's what God can do. And certainly in a time of stress and persecution, we want to stay close to God. Because He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's also our Heavenly Father. And sometimes as we see the world and how messed up it is, and we can get scared. We can think that things are out of control. But when we are in communion with God in prayer, God will comfort us and encourage us through our prayers. Now, there can be two extremes in terms of the way people anticipate or look at the second coming of Christ. One is, on one extreme, fanaticism. That is, these are the people who are like, oh, they're in a panic, they're in fear. They say, oh, I'm not going to make any plans, you know, I'm not going to apply to any colleges, I'm going to quit my job, I'm going to go up there and just wait for Christ to return, right? That's how some people in the history have responded to the second coming, that they are fanatical, you might say. On the other hand, on the other extreme, there are people who just don't care. Christ is coming back. They don't care. They're apathetic. And so you can treat Christ's coming, Christ's return, with a lot of apathy. Because you're focused, you're distracted with temporal issues, your sports, your career, your school, your family, your possessions, all those kinds of things. And I'm not saying those are wrong, but if that's your main focus, then you've lost your perspective, because God doesn't want you to ignore the fact that He will return. It should affect our lives. And one of the ways here is particularly our prayer life. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. Now notice, it assumes that you're praying already, right? It doesn't say, well, you ought to pray. It assumes that you're going to pray. And this is, in some sense, say, enhancing your prayer life. And so how do we do that? Well, to be self-controlled. We need to have an attitude of self-control. That word in the Greek literally means to keep safe the mind. Keep safe the mind. That is, you need to guard your mind. Keep it clear. The opposite of this word, of being self-controlled, would be insanity, you might say. That people can not think rationally, sanely, realistically about things, and they can have a distorted perception of things, and so they can panic, they can worry, they can have a lot of anxiety and fears. But Peter is saying, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And the second word is actually kind of similar. It says, be sober-minded. And it's a word that means, can sometimes be translated, keep watch. Okay? Now, you remember when Peter, when Christ, before he went to the cross, and he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he told his followers, his disciples, to keep watch and pray as he went to a solitary place. And when he came back, he found them what? Sleeping, right? And he did this multiple times. And so Peter, who wrote this epistle, maybe he had this in mind. He said, yeah, you know, I didn't heed Jesus' warning. He said to keep watch and pray. I fell asleep. And what happened to Peter? He fell into temptation. He betrayed Christ. And so Peter wants us to be sober-minded, that is, alert and keeping watch for the purpose of your prayers. Now, some of you may have traveled over the holidays, and you know that when you, before the plane takes off, the flight attendant gives you that safety demonstration, right? Tells you what to do in case of an emergency. And if you look around, you'll see that people are just reading their magazine or newspaper. They're, you know, looking out the window. They're talking to their friends or whatever, but they're not paying attention, right? Because maybe they heard it before, or they don't care, they don't think anything's going to happen. But what if there was an emergency? I imagine everyone would say, what did that flight attendant say? You know, what are we supposed to do? Then they would be paying attention. Maybe that happens after these disasters, right? These air disasters that we've had recently. People start paying attention. Well, I think that happens in the Christian life. And so Christ is going to come back. You know, the end of all things is at hand. Oh, you know, people just distracted. They're doing their own thing. They're not paying attention. And particularly for the purpose of prayer, right? So are we mentally prepared? Are we self-controlled? Are we sober-minded to pray? That's what Peter is challenging us to do. Now, how do you prepare yourself to pray? Well, I would say by reading your Bible and reading the newspaper, I would say. The Word of God tells us about, you know, all these prophecies. Why do you think they give us all these prophecies for? Do we just skip over them? No, we're supposed to pay attention, right? He wants to give us signs. He doesn't want us to be like in the darkness. He wants us to understand what's happening. And the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, those in authority over us. And as we read the newspaper, we recognize that all these problems, all these issues, then we need to recognize, oh, these might be signs of the end. Maybe I need to pray for my loved ones. You know, if Christ were to come back this year, 2015, are there some family members that you would want to become Christian? Are there people, friends, that you would want to become Christian? Have you been praying for these people? And so I think we have to ask ourselves, is, in light of Christ's return, what's my prayer life like? Does it reflect this urgency, this in my life? And the second command that Peter gives to us in light of the end is at hand is in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, note here, Peter is telling us Not to love the non-Christian, which we should, or our enemies. He's saying love one another. That is, other Christians. And he says, love one another earnestly. Now, I don't think that really brings out the full meaning of that word in the Greek. The word in the Greek actually is used to describe, for instance, athletes who are stretching, straining toward the finish line. Now, we are in NFL playoff mode, aren't we? Right? I mean, we know that this is, if you're a football player, I mean, football fan, this is an exciting time. And it's one thing about, you know, instant replay, and it slows things down. You see people like diving for these football, right? And they're stretching and they're straining to bring in that football. That's the word for earnestly here, to stretch and to strain. And so it's saying we ought to love each other, stretching and straining. That implies that love, even other Christians, is not so easy, right? It can be very hard because we expect so much more from our Christian brothers and sisters. And so those people, even though they're Christians, they can offend us. They can hurt us in many different ways. And so we need to love them, stretching out, straining to love them. It requires effort, energy. It may involve some pain on our part. But this is what Peter is saying. Above all, love, keep loving one another earnestly. And then it says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, Proverbs 17, verse 9, gives us some insight into that. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So, when he's talking about love covers a multitude of sins, it's talking about the fact that sometimes when people hurt us, sin against us, we don't have to broadcast it to everybody, tell everybody in the whole church, oh, that person did this to me, and that kind of thing. We deal with it privately. We are willing to forgive this person, even though that they hurt us in different ways. We protect that person from gossip. And so, Professor Wayne Grudem from Trinity Seminary said this, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding. And conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. And so, that Peter is telling us to love one another. Not just have warm feelings for one another, but to stretch and to strain. Even to people who are not so lovable, even to people who have hurt you, that you would be willing to forgive them and cover over their sins. Now, I'm not saying that we should condone sin or just accept sin, but if someone has offended us, as Matthew 15 tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. So you don't like tell everybody else, all your friends, and you know, put it on Facebook and all that kind of stuff, right? You deal with it as privately as possible. Cover it over because you want to keep that relationship. And so I've served in this church for many years, and with different people, I don't always agree with everyone. Some people have different perspectives on things. They have different values about different things. And some people, when they disagree with me, have said some very unkind things about me. Okay? They've hurt me by what they've said. And I have had to stretch and strain to love these people. Okay? And say, okay, you hurt me, but I love you. And I won't, you know, spread it around to everyone. So-and-so said this about me and that kind of thing. But I'm willing to forgive them and reach out to those people in love, and so should you. So the end of all things is at hand. We need to be prepared in terms of prayer. We need to love each other deeply, earnestly. And third, we need to offer hospitality to one another graciously. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word for hospitality in the Greek literally means love of strangers. Love of strangers. And certainly in the first century church, in the midst of persecution, as missionaries and preachers were going around, they needed a place to stay. And so there were no hotels and motels around. And so it depended on Christians to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so let me give you a couple of applications for today, because you might say, well, you know, we're all different. They got hotels now. We don't have to worry about these things. No, there are other ways that we can show hospitality today. One is showing hospitality with our homes. Now, many of us own homes. Asians have a high, you know, ownership rate. And so sometimes we think that, oh, my home is my castle, right? You know, I have a moat around my house, you know, sort of, you know, and I'm going to pull up the drawbridge, and I don't want anybody to bother me in my home because this is where I get my relaxation, et cetera, et cetera. No, the Bible says we need to show love to strangers. And even though we hold privacy so dearly, God has blessed many of us with homes. Maybe we have a home now, especially if our kids have grown up and gone away. We need to realize that God gave us our home, and He owns it. We don't own it. And so if God wants us to use it to share with a missionary who's on furlough, maybe we need to open that up. Or maybe we can host a fellowship or an event at our home or a small group. We used to hold Thanksgiving dinners in our homes and had a lot of students over, particularly because a lot of students couldn't go home. And so we had a big gathering, and, you know, guess what? I had to clean up before they could come, because we want to make our house look presentable. So it was a lot of work. And then after they leave, I had to clean up again, you know. And I must admit, a lot of times I was grumbling about it, as it says here. But I learned that, oh, this is not my house, it's God's house. He owns it. It's not just the church building, He owns my house. And so I need to open it up and be willing to open it up to host strangers in particular. And I know Pastor Tom and Edna particularly have shared their home. And this is not just for the pastoral staff. Okay, you don't see that here. It says, you know, and you pastoral staff, show hospitality. It doesn't say that. It's everybody, right? All of us. All of us need to show hospitality. Then the second way that we can show hospitality is here at the church building here, right? I mean, obviously, he didn't have that in mind, but we can show hospitality right here every Sunday morning or whatever. Now, for a lot of us, you know, we come into here, we talk, we want to sit close, you know, have our same place where we sit, you know, the same people sitting around us. And then when we leave, you know, we say hello to the same people, and then that's it. But what about those new people who come? Have you ever gone on vacation and visited a church? I remember the times that I've gone, I felt like a fish out of water, because I didn't know whether I was supposed to stand or sit. You know, I didn't know where the bathrooms were, nothing, you know. And so I felt very awkward there. But it was always helpful to have someone who would, like, oh, you're new here, let me, you know, tell you about our service and et cetera. And get, you know, so I felt welcome. But sometimes after the service is over, everyone's like, talking to their friends and no one's talking to me, you know, and so I just feel like, this is not for me. A couple of weekends ago, we had a memorial service for Raymond Wong. And Raymond Wong was a deacon. In fact, he was the chairman of our board of deacons many years ago. And he was also the chairman of the building committee for the 249 Harrison building. And later on, he went on to the Chinese Gospel Church in Southbrook and became an elder there. And so they had this memorial service at that church, and there were like 200 to 300 people that were there. And they asked some of the leaders of the gospel church to share a little bit about what Raymond meant to them. And there was a common theme in two of them. Both of these leaders of the church said, they said, you know, the way I got involved and went to the gospel church is because of Raymond Wong. He said that he invited them to go to lunch after service at the same Chinese restaurant on Route 9 and made them feel welcome. And as they felt welcome, they said, you know, we're going to make this our home church. You know, because Raymond Wong reached out in hospitality and said, you know, we get to know them, you know, talk, converse with them, bought them lunch. They felt welcome. And that's why they stayed, and they stayed, and these people became leaders in the church. And so that's the kind of people that we need as well. People who will show hospitality in their homes and also in the church. And then lastly, we need to serve one another faithfully. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So Peter is saying, if you are a Christian, you received a gift. And what kind of gift is he talking about? He's talking about an ability, a spiritual ability to serve God in some way or fashion. And if you're a Christian, you have received this ability. That means everyone has some ability to serve God in some way or fashion. And we need to use it. Now, some of you may be paralyzed. Well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Well, I would say, don't worry about it. Just start serving. All right? Just do something. Right? And soon you'll find that, oh, I'm good at this, you know. I can grow and utilize. I see fruit from this. I enjoy doing this. And so that's how you find your spiritual gift, you know. And so what we need to develop in our congregation is a servant heart. That all of us need to be serving in some way or fashion. We are not to be consumers who just come here on a Sunday, get some spiritual food, and then go home. We need to be involved in serving in some way or fashion. And so that's what Peter is saying here. As the end of all things is at hand, we need to be people that are serving God faithfully. And you may say, well, I can't do anything. Well, you know, and say, well, some people ask you, can I work in children's ministry? Oh, I'm not trained. Well, are you a parent? Okay, then you've had kids. You know, were you trained? You know, now you're trained. You know, you've had kids, right? You've had teenagers, right? You should know how to deal with them. How about, you said, well, I can't do anything. Well, what about, do you own a home? Do you fix anything around your house? Oh, okay, yeah, I guess I could do that. Do you ever plan for anything? Do you ever have a party at your house? You know, how about planning an event? How about finances? Do you have personal finances? Maybe. So there's lots of things that we could do. And we need to be serving God in some way or fashion to the glory of God. And that should be our motive. Not for our own interests, not for our own glory, but for God's glory, as it tells us here. In 1959, the Queen of England came to Chicago for a visit. And the whole city was preparing. there were elaborate preparations, people were cleaning up and everything because, hey, the queen was coming. And particularly they notified all the hotels and said, hey, the queen is coming. But when they contacted the Drake Hotel, they got a funny response. The manager said, we are not making any plans for the queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty. And I think that's the kind of attitude we need to have as we await the King of Kings. That we're always ready. And we need to check our prayer life. We need to check our love life. We check our hospitality. We check our serving, service for the Lord. And as you look, think about that in this past year. Have you been serving? Have you shown hospitality to anyone? Are there people that you still have a grudge with? How's your prayer life? And as you think about these things, maybe you're not so ready for the King of Kings to return. And so, hopefully in this new year, we can make those changes that would be necessary, Lord, so that if Christ comes this year, we'll be ready. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We recognize that some of us have perhaps been apathetic. That, yeah, we heard about this second coming thing, but we're not paying too much attention to it. But that's not the way that you want us. You want us to live our lives with hope, with anticipation, and with urgency. And so we pray that you would help us to examine our lives in these areas that Peter mentions, that if there are changes, that you convicted us in certain areas, this coming year we can make the changes that were necessary to glorify you until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. We have an opportunity to continue to worship together because Christ is the one